Good evening, church family. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be lost, and the lost first." Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you are our steadfast rock, that you as the creator of this world is also the foundation of this world. Without you, nothing would be, and without your sustaining grace moment by moment, we would not be here. But Lord, we thank you also for your redeeming love, which is demonstrated to us through your Son, and through all the glorious gifts that you have given to us. You have given us the gift of your word, so that we might know you, and that we might be drawn to you by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, O Lord, this evening, as we approach you once again and approach your word, that you would guide us and instruct us, that your word, which is true, would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it would vanquish all darkness and spiritual hardness from our hearts and our minds, so that your light of the gospel might shine all the more clearly into our hearts and renew us this day and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some passages of the Bible are kind of like walking on a very treacherous mountain, where if you slide to the left or you slide to the right, you might simply fall off. And other passages of the Bible are like running through fields. It's no possibility of sliding, and all you can do is just pure enjoyment of the wonderful freedom that there is in running. Well, this morning passage was like walking on a very treacherous mountain, and this evening's passage is like running through a field. It's an absolute joy to preach through both kind of passages, but this kind of passage is particularly encouraging for us as Christians. Let me say why it's encouraging for us. I think one of the things that Christians realize the moment we become Christians, very soon after our conversion, is that when we look around us, it seems that as we are trying to practice the things that God has given to us in His Word, we see that we find other people persecuting, being disappointed, or marginalizing us as a result. Whereas then we look at what the wicked are doing and we see that they seem to be flourishing. They seem to be running with all of their might, and there is no obstacle put in their place. This is exactly the question which David wrestles with in Psalm 73, where he asks, "Why is it, O Lord, that these wicked people seem to flourish so much, and your own people, they seem to vanquish, and they seem to struggle, and they seem to go through such pain, turmoil, trial and difficulty?" Well, one of the things that Jesus is going to do is he's going to remind us of what is ahead. Because he says when we have our focus on what is ahead, then we'll actually realize no matter what the trial, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the physical pain, no matter what the emotional strain, no matter what the rejection of this world can offer us, we still have a glory that outweighs it all. And this is what this passage is all about. A glory that outweighs any possible suffering, difficulty, or trial. Let me remind you what this larger passage is about. Jesus had been speaking to his disciples about what does it mean that he now is forming a community around his own person. That is, a community that forms itself around the person of Jesus. And it starts with this discussion where his disciples ask Jesus, who of us are the greatest? And Jesus says, well, unless you actually humble yourself, repent of your own desires for greatness, and become like a little child, depending on Christ and depending on our Heavenly Father, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. This entire passage from Matthew 18 and 19 has been a question of what does a person look like that enters into the kingdom of heaven? And there's a big contrast between the picture that Jesus provides and the picture that people often have in their head. What we saw in the previous Sunday is that the picture that people often have in their head of the kind of person who enters into the kingdom of God is a person who's externally successful, who seems to be young, flourishing, rich. They seem to be blessed by the Lord. Surely they should enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus goes on to show, actually, if such a person is holding their possessions more tightly than they're willing to follow after Christ, then they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he goes on to say that it is difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he makes the point that actually salvation for any single person is actually more than difficult, it's impossible. And that the only one who can then ultimately save is God alone. This leads Peter to ask another question of Jesus. He's just seen this rich young man who seems to have every external sign of God's blessing upon his life. And Jesus says he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Peter looks at the situation and he asks himself, firstly, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answers, it's impossible with man, it's possible with God. He asks the next question, we, as your disciples, we've left everything. Surely we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. Surely there will be some kind of reward for us. This is how he says it in verse 27. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And so Jesus is going to describe to Peter exactly whether it's worthwhile to follow Jesus. And his answer is going to be an absolutely resounding yes. Whereas in other places, Jesus stresses the difficulty of discipleship, the cross that we have to bear in order to be a disciple of Jesus. Here Jesus sets our sights on what is beyond the pale of death and beyond the pale of the return of Christ. And when we focus our minds on that, he says that what is coming is completely incomparable to anything that you have ever seen or can possibly imagine. So Jesus is going to say there are three things that are going to be new about this new reality that's ahead of us. The first thing is Jesus is going to say that there is a new world. A new world. Take a look at verse 28. As Jesus answers Peter, who's just asked this question, see that we have left everything and followed you, what will we have? And Jesus says in verse 28, said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world. Now, the word used there for new world could be used for rebirth, it could be used for new birth, it could be used for regeneration. The people who wrote in Greek at the time, around the time of the New Testament, used it for these kind of purposes. So, for instance, Philo, who was a Jewish writer around the time of the New Testament, he described the world after the flood as having experienced the same word that Jesus uses for this new world. He says the flood had caused it to be a new world. There was a rebirth, a regeneration, a new birth that has taken place on the world as a result of the flood. Likewise, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian around the time of the New Testament, he also used the same word to describe the people of Israel when he says they have come out of exile. Once they've come out of exile, it's like they have experienced this word, regeneration, new birth, rebirth. And lastly, the Stoic philosophers at the time, they used the same word to describe something which in their philosophy, they believed that the world was going through different cycles of rebirth. And so they used this word to indicate the beginning of a new cycle of cosmic progress. In other words, one age replacing another age. One writer says that the Jews, in a like manner to the Stoics, use this word to indicate a new era that is really new. That there's something beyond the cycles of this world. That there's something beyond that. And that what they were describing is new creation. In verse 28, what this word indicates is it indicates a cosmic renewal. So some people have translated it as the world that is to be. The world that is to be. Amazingly, it seems that the only other place where this word is used in the New Testament is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Where Titus is, where Paul is describing to Titus what happens to a person when God changes their hearts. And he uses this word to describe it. He says that that person is reborn, that they are made new, that they experience a rebirth, a regeneration. And this, connecting these two things then, should show us that there is such a strong connection between this regeneration that happens in a person, this new birth, the fact that you are a new creation, and something that's going to happen in the future, a rebirth, a renewal, a new creation. In other words, when you're converted, your conversion is a picture of what's going to happen on a cosmic scale to the entire universe when Christ returns. It is a glorious vision of all things new. Now, the moment we speak of this language of a new world, our minds immediately rush to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. But I think what we actually need to do is we need to go back in the Bible to see that the book that Jesus loved more than any other books apart from the Psalms and Deuteronomy was the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we find exactly this vision of a new world which encompasses cosmic renewal. In other words, a universal renewal of all things. That we find in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. It might be worth turning there, as I'll read from verse 17 to verse 25, to show you that this is exactly what was anticipated, which the suffering servant will bring about. And we've already seen in Matthew's gospel that Jesus goes out of his way to show the clear connections between himself and the suffering servant. So in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, we read, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever that what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and will dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of the tree, so will the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. What the book of Isaiah encompasses here in a prophecy, Jesus speaks of more clearly in Matthew, and that is fulfilled in a more glorious picture in the book of Revelation. Same vision described by all three. Jesus simply calls it the new world. And he is exactly right. There will be a rebirth of the entire cosmos. And that's the world that Jesus is describing is ahead of every Christian. A new world. The second thing that we find in this passage that Jesus describes for us ahead of a Christian in terms of the glory that is far surpassing anything in this life is there will be in that place a new king. There's a new world and there's a new king. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." Now, Jesus had elsewhere connected the renewal that is coming over all the world with exactly his return in judgment. We find this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, where he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." The throne of Jesus demonstrates that he's the king. Now, the underlying passage to this verse in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, is unmistakably the prophecy we find in Daniel chapter 7. It is, in some sense, the supreme fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, because with Daniel 7, you find it unfolding in redemptive history. We find, for instance, that Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus receives all authority from God in heaven to send out his disciples, is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. But the picture that Jesus describes here, when the Son of Man enters into his kingdom, receives all authority and seated there as king on his glorious throne, well, that is the real fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. Let me read to you that prophecy once again from verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man," exactly the same language Jesus uses in Matthew 19. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is a picture of God who is seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and then there is one like the Son of Man that approaches the Ancient of Days, and he is given all the rights, privileges, authority of God himself, indicating to us that this phrase, Son of Man, isn't merely a description of someone who is born of a human, but this is, in fact, a divine title. This is someone who has all the characteristics, privileges, and responsibilities and power as God himself. And so when Jesus describes himself seated on the throne, he is saying nothing less than he is God, and he deserves to be seated on his glorious throne, not merely to reign as king, but to reign as God over his world. This is once again captured for us in the vision of Revelation. In Revelation 5, verse 6, where John sees, "And then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain." This is Jesus looking as if he had been slain on the cross, but risen, standing at the center of the throne. So you see, it's unmistakable in both these instances, in Daniel chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 5, and in Matthew chapter 19, the fact that Jesus is on the throne means that he's king and means that he is God. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, they continue singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Exactly the same things that were attributed to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. It makes no ambiguity about it. This person who is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, this person who is seated on the throne in Matthew 19, this person who is the Lamb who was slain, now and seated on the throne in Revelation chapter 5, is God himself, and he is worthy of all the worship that we ascribe to God, and nothing less. He is filled with glory. Notice his posture on the throne. It tells us that he is seated on the throne. It tells us that he's seated on the throne to indicate to us that his work, which was accomplished on the cross, is completed. That means that he does not have to rise to complete more work to bring about salvation. No, he has finished the work that he has done for us on the cross. And unlike every other high priest who has come before him, who could never sit down because they had to continue making sacrifices of atonement for the people, because the atonement sacrifices never ended because the people continued sinning, Christ completed his work and sat down at the right hand of God on the throne. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." His work on the cross was completed. So when he sat down on that glorious throne, it was an indication that it is truly finished. But when he sat down, he also indicated by the posture in being seated that he is now enthroned as king. This is what we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 69. "But from now on," Jesus says, "the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The right hand was the place of authority. It's not so much a position of location. It's a position of authority. Jesus is endowed with all authority to reign and rule as king. So when he sits at the right hand of God, on the right hand of the power of God, he's enthroned as king. But then also his posture in sitting down on the throne indicates that he is the one who continues to intercede for the church. And through his intercession on the basis of his blood, he secures victory for his church. It's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He is the king. He is God himself, worthy of worship. His posture on the throne indicates to us that his work on the cross is completed. It indicates to us that he's enthroned as king, and it indicates to us that he is interceding for the church. The things Jesus puts before his disciples is that there will be a new world, but there will also be a new king, a new way that this world will be governed. And then Jesus says there's one third thing that is put before us as a hope. And that is that there is a new life. A new life. Take a look at verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." Now, this is the question that Peter had asked, and this is the way that Jesus answers this question as well. He centers these hopes of a new world, a new king, and a new life for those who have followed Jesus. In other words, this is exactly the phrase that Jesus used when he indicated why the rich young ruler will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It says to us in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. This is the important part. Come, follow me." The man went away sad. He was holding on more tightly to the things that he owned than to the riches that he can enjoy with Christ eternally. Christ was to him not as valuable as all the riches that he owned. And so he missed the opportunity to follow after Jesus. He saw his possessions as more important than following after Jesus. But this is the same question that Peter asks in verse 27, where he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And he got it. He noticed that it wasn't about the possessions. It was about following after Jesus. And he admits that they have sacrificed these things, but not for the sake of sacrifice, but for the sake of following Jesus. That was the command that Jesus gave to his disciples when he first met them in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is the command that Jesus gave when he spoke to the people about the cost of discipleship. He said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead," in Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. This is the command that Jesus gave to Matthew as he passed by his tax booth and told Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew left his tax booth and followed after Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And this was the injunction that Jesus gave those who want to follow him. "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Now, following here doesn't mean that Jesus walks ahead and it's just someone who follows the crowd after Jesus. No, the kind of following that Jesus describes here and the kind of following that Peter describes here is a following which says, "I'm going to trust in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the one in whom all the promises of God center and are fulfilled, and I'm going to bet my life on him. I am going to trust him for my salvation. I'm going to receive him as Lord of all my life. I'm going to follow him for the rest of my days, even if the crowds stop following him." Following wasn't just walking after Jesus. There were many crowds that followed after Jesus for a season. But those who follow him are those who persist in their trust of him. Jesus says, the new world, the new king, the new life is for those who follow after Jesus. But he goes beyond this in verse 28 once again. And he says, "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this is quite an astonishing claim. That Jesus says that in answer to Peter's question of, is it worthwhile to follow Jesus and make these sacrifices in our lives in order to follow after him, Jesus answers, "Well, in the new world, you will reign as co-heirs. You will reign as kings with me." All the language of adoption in the New Testament point in this direction, that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ If Christ owns all things, we own all things with him. Jesus promised that we will inherit the earth. And this is exactly the promise that Jesus gives to the church in Revelation 3 verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I don't think we can comprehend the beginnings of that verse, where Christ is seated on the throne of God as the ruler over God's kingdom, and the reward that God gives to those in Christ who have faith in him, who have been renewed by him, who follow after him, is to invite them to reign over the new world with him forever and ever. And then when Jesus turns to the sacrifices that we make, they seem small. In verse 29, Jesus says to his disciples, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or land for my name's sake," he's going to say what's going to happen to them. But this is a fairly central thing that he's describing that people would lose for the sake of following after Jesus. One writer, his name is Kenneth Bailey, he lived amongst the Middle Eastern people so that he can observe how their culture works and so that he can read his New Testament and see the similarities between how people thought back then and how they think now, said this about the Middle Eastern people in terms of how precious home and family is to them. He says, "It's nearly impossible to communicate what all this means in our Middle Eastern context. The two unassailable loyalties that any Middle Easterner is almost required to consider more important than life itself are family and village home." Surely, the shock of this passage cuts deeply into the presuppositions of any culture. Jesus is going to say, it's going to be worth it. No matter what kind of sacrifices you make for the sake of following loyally after Christ, who is King forever, it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice, even if those sacrifices are considered by you or by your culture to be the greatest sacrifices you could possibly make. The ancient Near Eastern culture, that was family, and that was village home. Jesus says, even if you forsake these, the rewards are so much greater. Notice that he says that if you forsake these for my name's sake, that means we forsake these for the sake of following after Jesus. This doesn't mean that if you make any kind of sacrifices in life, that these are the kind of sacrifices that Jesus speaks of. So for instance, if you say, I'm going to leave family behind, I'm going to leave home behind, so that I can go to another country to accumulate more wealth for myself, it's such a sacrifice to leave my family and a home behind. That's not the kind of sacrifice Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the kind of sacrifice which demonstrates our loyalty ultimately to him as Lord, rather than to the things that so easily cling to us. It's about making these sacrifices in order to follow after him more fast. As he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Not just those who are persecuted for any reason, for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what will happen if you make sacrifices for the Lord in this way? When you make sacrifices of home, and family, and friends, and comforts of this world? Well, this is what Jesus says in verse 29. "They will receive a hundredfold, and they will inherit eternal life." The teaching of rewards in heaven proportional to our good deeds is a universal teaching of the New Testament. Let me be absolutely clear about this. There is nothing you can do to enter into heaven. There is no good deed you can offer so that you might be accepted into heaven. The only way that we can be accepted into heaven is by faith in Christ, who has accomplished all the work that we need on the cross, and be saved through him. But here is the glory of the grace of God towards us, that he not only gives us forgiveness, he not only allows us to come into heaven and then leaves us at the outskirts of heaven, but he invites us into heaven, gives us the privilege of adoption, and then promises reward for all those things that we have done by his strength for his glory. He promises that all that we do in obedience to his word, he will reward richly in the world to come. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches about prayer and about fasting and about giving, he gives this same instruction, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before me. If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, there is a reward that is ahead of you in the new heavens and the new earth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 18. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In each of these cases, Jesus opposes those who do acts of righteousness before others to be seen by them. And he says, our acts of righteousness need to be in front of our Heavenly Father. They need to be done in such a way that we are not doing them for the praise of others. Because if you do them for the praise of others, you have already received your reward. But if you do them for the praise and for the reward that you can gain from your Father in heaven, you will receive that great reward. The New Testament teaches throughout that rewards in heaven are proportional to the good works that Christians do on earth. That means if you make sacrifices, if you have to leave family behind for the sake of following after Christ, if you have to leave home behind for the sake of following after Christ, if you have to sell all your possessions for the sake of following after Christ, Jesus says he will not only restore what is lost, but make it infinitely more worthwhile. Hundredfold is just the image. We have no idea how much greater it will be. And then Jesus does what he so often does, is he puts the most wonderful thing last, as if it is a side note, but it is the most important. Jesus says, and with inheriting 100-fold what you have lost, you will also inherit eternal life. There is no way that we can adequately describe what eternal life means. It doesn't just mean perpetual reality in the mundaneness of this world. It doesn't mean perpetual existence within the confines of a sinful world. It means an altogether different kind of world, a new world in which there is no sin, a new world where the presence of God has been made visible to us, where we will see the Son of God face to face, where we will worship him, where we will know him, where God will make himself known through the endless ages of eternity, where we will be granted more light and more grace and more joy as we progress from one age to another age to another age into eternity. There can be no confines of time there, because there is endless joy and glory to be found in God. We can never exhaust the knowledge of God there, because he is beyond our possible comprehension. God will continually expand who we are, what we are, so that we would know him more, so that we would love him more, and so that we would dwell in his everlasting presence more and more. There is infinite joys at his right hand. Now Jesus brings the challenge. Many who are first in this world will be lost, but many who are lost will be first. The question you need to ask yourself, as you've just heard the glories that Jesus puts in front of the Christian that they will inherit, is, are you trying to grab onto the things that this world holds out, as these are the things you need to have to be first? Are you willing to let that go and say, I'm willing to be a child. I'm willing to have faith in Jesus, because the reward is so much greater. I'd rather be lost in this life and be first there than be first in this life and not be there. So let's pray. And so, Father, we need your grace. We need your grace to know our own spiritual condition before you. And so I pray that you would open our eyes. But we need your grace as well, once we have known Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on him, that the glory before us would burn within our hearts, and that we would know this as a solid and a secure hope. And that would motivate us towards love and good deeds. It would motivate us towards sacrifices in this world. It would motivate us not to build castles in the sand here, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I pray, O Lord, that you would be our guide, and that you would be our teacher in how to do this, not to pursue things of this world, but to pursue Christ and to pursue his kingdom day by day. In Jesus' name. Amen.